This week, again, in our evening message, we're taking up a text that's suggested to us by the work of Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book Spiritual Depression, and one of the chapters in that work, a study of this passage. And like I've said in previous times when we've looked at things that he's suggested, some of the insights and structure and thoughts are his. We'll quote him a few times. I've added to it here and there and edited and thrown in some of my own thoughts, but we'll give him an important footnote at the beginning. But let's, most importantly, read God's Word, which is really the core and the foundation. So let's read God's Word, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. Here's Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, be pleased to use Your Word and encourage Your people even here tonight as we gaze upon the greatness of Your love and mercy in Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Should we be surprised that the Christian life often feels hard? Should we be surprised that it often feels like a struggle, like a battle? Should we be surprised? Now, of course, sitting here in church with our Bibles open and feeling kind of spiritual and thoughtful, we'd probably say, "Oh no, of course not. Of course not. We know what the Scripture says about the Christian life. It uses language of warfare. There's enemies and battles and weapons. And no. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised." But how often in the midst of just everyday, day-by-day life, the struggle comes up, and all of a sudden, we're as if taken by surprise. Something seems drastically out of place. Clearly, something's wrong. This shouldn't be so hard, should it? We say to ourselves. Maybe we've even been to that place where we begin to wonder if the struggle being so difficult, feeling so hard, could it be that maybe I'm not really right with the Lord at all? Maybe I'm not really a true believer, because if I was, it wouldn't be this hard, would it? I appreciate Lloyd-Jones's very frank words on this subject. He begins his message on this text by saying, "Let me say this, the fact that you are unhappy or troubled is no indication that you're not a Christian. Indeed, I would go further and say that if you've never had any trouble in your Christian life, I should very much doubt whether you are a Christian at all." He seems to acknowledge from the very beginning, of course, there is difficulty, there's hardship in the Christian life. And it makes sense, after all. We come to know the Lord, and there, by being identified, connected with Christ, we automatically make ourselves targets of the enemy. Right? The enemy, the lion, looking for someone to devour, wants to destroy all work of the Lord. So if the Lord brings us to Himself, then we're, by very definition, a target of the evil one. Which seems to imply that far from struggle and difficulty being a mark of someone who can't be a Christian, it actually can be testimony that one is in Christ. Because the target means struggle, seems to bear testimony that, in part, we probably do belong to the Lord. And tonight what we want to do is really hone in on one of the enemy's favorite tactics. One of the enemy's favorite tactics. Of course, Satan would love nothing more than to discourage and depress and keep God's people sidelined. And his various tactics for doing that. Here is one of his favorites. Depress, discourage, keep God's people on the sidelines by having them overwhelmed with a sense of their sins of the past. The sins of the past, if the evil one can so overwhelm us with a sense of guilt and depression over it, well, then he can keep us on the sidelines in the war. In fact, Revelation 12 even says that that very idea is one of the names of Satan, one of his identifiers. Revelation 12 calls him the accuser of the brethren. And that's one of his favorite tactics and roles. It's kind of baked into his identity. He's an accuser. He loves to accuse. And what does he use most frequently? But the sins, our own sins, the sins of the past. Keep us downcast, keep us discouraged, keep us overwhelmed, and he'll keep us on the sidelines. How about you? Have you ever been downcast by sins of the past? It's kind of creeping up in your mind of maybe it's one big thing that you have in your past, and it just seems so big, so dark, you feel like you might never be able to overcome that or get beyond it in the sense of, I'll do it or leave it back there. Maybe it is one big thing that was there in the past and it just has you so overwhelmed. Or maybe it's just a hundred little small things of the past that just have you weighed down with a sense of guilt, with a sense of unworthiness, with a sense of, I never could be very good at this Christian life thing because look at all that. It's just a huge pile. Maybe it has gotten to the point where it has weighed on you like a kind of spiritual depression and you just feel paralyzed and dark. Or maybe it's just a nagging thought. That kind of just maybe not overwhelms you, but just nips at your heels. Just kind of slows you down. You start to get going, and then, oh, that kind of sinking feeling slowing you down. Yeah, but there's that back there. I can't be really good at this. The Lord might not really use me. Look at my past. Well, it's a great thing to study and ponder because not only is it a great problem, it also gets us right to the heart of what the Lord says about his plan and his salvation. It forces us back to really what is at the core of God's work. 1 Timothy 1 is a great passage because here we see Paul bringing up his own past. You look at how he views it. And more importantly, in the light of what God has done, how it's viewed. And notice from the very beginning how Paul talks about his past. He uses it and brings it up as, well, this is actually one of the reasons God saved him. That there's a very specific purpose and reason God had in saving someone like Paul so that he might be a model. He might be an example. Did you catch that? Verse 16. You see how he's talking here? He says, but I received mercy for this reason. Why, Paul? Why did you receive mercy? Why did God save you, of all people? He explains that in me, as the foremost, go back to where that was from, verses before, as the foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul says, here's why God did this work in my life, so that I might be a model, I might be an example. As the foremost of sinners, the chief, the number one at the top of the list of sinners, he says, God saved me so that it might be this testimony, this example to others. So that others looking on and seeing, God saved who? He saved Paul? That they might see that and be encouraged. That if the magnitude of Paul's sin didn't stop God from bringing salvation into his life, then certainly you and I can conclude, well, then the magnitude of my sin can't stop God. If it didn't stop him in Paul's, well, it won't stop him with me. So let's take an even further look at Paul's life as an example and take a look in such a way that we feel more encouraged by the example of God's grace in his life. Let's take a look at that phrase that he uses, the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. I mean, is Paul really just exaggerating here? Is this for effect? Oh, I'm the worst, people will sometimes say. They don't really mean it, they just say it. It sounds dramatic. Is that what Paul's saying? Is he just exaggerating? Well, he gives details, of course, about his past life, and it's pretty bad. He gives it in summary, verse 13. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. Okay, let's think back to Paul, what the sins of the past really were for him. Think of Paul, the one who was the persecutor of the church. It wasn't just a little bit, was it? Think of the book of Acts, the first time we meet him. He's the one who's giving approval while Stephen, the innocent one, is being brutally stoned to death simply because he looks to Jesus. And Paul is saying, yes, kill him. That Paul. Paul describes it further as he talks about his past life in Acts 22. He says, in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. So not only encouraging others to persecute, it sounds like he was directly involved in the persecution and the violence. Now, he uses the word blasphemer. That was part of who he was. Certainly, he, with his own life, cursed the name of Jesus with his actions, probably in his words. But he also reveals in Acts 26 that he encouraged others to curse Christ. Here's what he says in Acts 26, speaking about what he did to believers, professing believers. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. So it's not just is he harming them physically, but he's going after them spiritually, trying to get them, with whatever cruel means possible, trying to get them to curse Jesus. This is not a nice guy. This is not someone, oh yeah, I was pretty bad. He's not just saying that for effect. No, he really was. The foremost of sinners, yeah, he's pretty close to the top. Not a nice guy. Perhaps then it's also then helpful to look at the end of verse 13, because this might throw us off. Maybe you've read the end of wondering, hey, is he kind of trying to make an excuse for himself real quick? Notice what he says, right? So he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now kind of read that quickly and you might think, is Paul all of a sudden just backpedaling? Like, I did some really bad things, but I did have this going for me. I acted ignorantly. Is that what he's saying? He's kind of like giving a little defense, like kind of a, you know, it's not really quite as bad as you might think. Well, clearly the context shows that he can't really be defending himself here, right? He does, after all, call himself the chief of sinners, right? His whole emphasis is he's really, really bad. In fact, the worst. His whole point is this whole thing magnifies the grace of Jesus. And you even think about his words, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And you realize that's not really an excuse at all, rightly understood. True, he did act in ignorance in that he didn't know that Jesus was the Lord and the Christ, the risen Savior. But it wasn't innocent ignorance, it was culpable ignorance, right? There's a difference. Someone can be ignorant of something, but they had no idea. They're completely innocent of it. Nobody ever taught me this. That wasn't Paul. It wasn't innocent ignorance. This is culpable ignorance. He didn't know Jesus was the Christ, but he should have, right? To think about his life, right? He grew up studying the Old Testament scriptures, the very scriptures that on the other side of his conversion, he will use to prove that Jesus was the Christ. Oh, he should have known. He heard the preaching of the apostles. He heard Stephen. He should have known, but he doesn't. So his ignorance is culpable ignorance. In fact, he even seems to imply that when he says, ignorantly in unbelief. In unbelief. In other words, it's highlighting that ultimately at the heart of his sin wasn't just, oh, it's some bad actions on the outside, but there was a deep heart going on, a deep core of the sin, which was an unbelief towards God. that ultimately this was against God himself. God had spoken about his son and his salvation, and Paul refused to believe it. He refused to believe God and his word, and that just flowed out on the outside. So no, Paul isn't making excuses. In fact, he seems, if anything, to be highlighting, oh yeah, he really was the chief of sinners. Here's the trick when it comes to the tactic of Satan, right? We're saying, here's one of Satan's key tactics. He tries to sideline us by getting us overwhelmed, discouraged, depressed by a sense of the gravity of our sins of the past. Here's part of the trick of that tactic of Satan. He's got lots of raw material to work with. Right? He doesn't have to make stuff up. Right? Our lives, though different in the details from Paul, are similar. Satan doesn't have to step into my life or your life and kind of make stuff up out of thin air. He's got lots of raw material in our past to draw on. Because we too are sinners. And it's not just, oops, shouldn't have done that, but sins of the past that are ugly on the outside and deep unbelief on the inside. There's actually a real sense in which as we mature in the Christian life, Satan actually has a little more material to work with. Because as we mature in the Christian life, we have a more and more realization of just how bad our sin is. And you think about when you're very young in the faith, you kind of tend to focus on things that are just external. You tend to think, oh yeah, it's bad. But then over time, you learn the scriptures, you learn about what God really requires and who he is. All of a sudden, you see, wow, my sin was actually deeper and uglier and more offensive to God than I initially thought. So as you mature over time, actually the devil has more raw material to try to throw in front of your face and discourage you with. He doesn't need to make stuff up. He's got plenty to work with. So what does Paul do? What do we do? There's material for the evil one to work with, things that could discourage us. What does Paul do? What do we do? Well, maybe first, notice what Paul doesn't do and what we shouldn't do. Paul doesn't try to make himself feel better by soft-pedaling or excusing his sin, right? Sometimes this is our go-to tactic. We tend to be overwhelmed by a sense of our sin, and there's that instinct of, maybe I could feel better if I kind of make some quick excuses. You know, well, yeah, it was bad, but there were extenuating circumstances. Or I didn't really mean to, or I did a bunch of other good things. Look, maybe it kind of weighs out a little bit. Maybe you've had this experience. I was convicted this week, running into things that kind of highlighted my weakness and my flaws and my sin. And there was this instinct of wanting to connect with someone who tends to think I'm wonderful, right? You know, okay, well, I messed up over here. So what I need is some input in my life to kind of build me back up. Well, who can I talk to who thinks I'm great and can kind of give me a sense of, no, you're really not as bad as you think, right? Okay, we've been there. One tactic to build ourselves up out of the discouragement can be, well, how do I kind of soft pedal? It's not really as bad. I'm a little better than maybe I might think, or the devil's trying to get me to believe, maybe we can make some excuses. Paul doesn't actually do that. He actually does quite the opposite. He actually doubles down on his sin. Quite far from trying to make excuses, he actually presses home, no, it's really bad. Because as a believer in Christ, as he doubles down on just how bad his sin is, what does that really highlight? The grace of the Lord Jesus. And there is the answer that he really presses before our eyes. It's not come up with some excuses to weigh out things in the balance, but let the ugliness of sin show you the magnitude of God's grace. Look at what he says, verse 13. He says, I received mercy, right? Undeserved favor of God. I didn't get the judgment that was rightly due me. But he had mercy. Verse 13, he says, and the grace of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord, overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ. The grace of our Lord overflowed, right? Having reflected and meditated on it, I was really bad, like really, really bad. The more you think about it, the really badder it looks. It was bad. But the grace of the Lord overflowed. The love of Christ, undeserved. The favor of Christ, the saving work of Christ. Right? My sin was bad, but that grace overflowed. It reminded me of Paul's language in Romans 5, where he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What a powerful, powerful picture here. Yes, Paul's life was flowing with sin. But God's grace overflowed. Overflowed. Paul's sin was of the past. Well, it was increasing. But where Paul's sin increases, God's grace increased all the more. That's the truth for all of us. And there's where we remind ourselves that we can, we as those who are in Christ, could never out-sin God's grace. There is God saying that the grace is mightier than every bit of our sin. This is not just the story of Paul's life. This is the story of our lives. We can say to ourselves, this is what's true. We can remind ourselves, regardless of how I might feel, that this is the summary of my life. Yeah, your life was flowing with sin. But there's the grace of the Lord overflowing for you. Where sin abounded in your life, there was the grace abounding all the more. Even if you don't feel it, we can say this is what is true. And then notice what he grounds it in. It's verse 15. He grounds all of this, not in feelings, not in perceptions, but in what he says is actually true, verse 15. He gives it this long introduction. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. It's actually the first of five such trustworthy sayings in Timothy and Titus, Paul's letters. He has five of these trustworthy sayings that he introduces something like this. In other words, you can really bank on this. This is a rock-solid truth that you can base your life on. He might even actually be quoting from an early Christian hymn or an early Christian confession, but you get the idea. Here is what is absolutely trustworthy and true. Here is the rock. Regardless of how you feel, here is the rock, the sure guide to your emotions. Here it is. Trustworthy and true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his whole plan. That was who he is. That's wrapped up in his very being. Remember how we studied at Christmas time, the angel coming to Joseph and talking about the identity of this miraculous child to be born, and made sure to say, oh yeah, make sure you give him the right name so you understand his identity, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Right? This is what he does. This is what he's all about. Notice in both those passages, Joseph talking to the angel, Paul here, the emphasis on certainty. Right? It's not Jesus came to, well, maybe save. Jesus came into the world and he'll get some people close, or he'll take a few of the little ones away from your bad record. Or he'll give you a few extra swings on the golf course. Okay, you hit a couple off, you know, okay, a couple mulligans. Okay, he'll let you try again. No, he did, and he will save completely. Jesus came to save. He will save his people from their sins. It's an absolute certainty. It's what he does. It's what he does. Lloyd-Jones makes this point. He talks about, again, those who struggle with this kind of spiritual depression, distraught by sins of the past. He says in those moments, they do not seem to realize fully what our Lord did on the cross. And he quotes from 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Here Peter writes, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Definitive. Done. Accomplished. Here's Lloyd-Jones' explanation. He says, there's no qualification there. There's no limit. All the sins of his people are there. There is no limit. There's nothing left. He himself, did he not, on the cross, say, it is finished. Absolutely finished. Dealt with there, finally, completely, everything. So if that's you, through faith, you've embraced Christ. Not a faith that earns your way into Christ, right? Just empty faith. Like, I got nothing, but I need Jesus, right? And what do we sing? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. This isn't impressive what I'm doing, faith. It's just me looking to Jesus. It's all I got. I got nothing else. If that's your faith in Christ, you realize you need a Savior, and here it is for you, then this is what is true for you. Your past is transformed. We need to take this to heart. Our past is transformed in Christ. Whereas apart from Christ, it might only serve to crush us or condemn us. Now it serves a whole new purpose. It serves the purpose of being an example to us and even to the world around us of God's power and the perfection of Christ's saving work. It has a whole new purpose. It can only, if rightly understood, serve to magnify just how great your Savior is and just how sure his grasp on you. Not even the ugliness of the ugliest thing you and I have ever done could separate us from the love of God in Christ. And it might even not only encourage us, but it might even encourage others. As they get to know us and we let people in to the genuine person that we are, with all our flaws and sins and difficulties, like Paul, people can see in us, wow, if God's grace at work in them, if God can save them, if God's grace is sufficient and enough for them, well, maybe it's enough for me too. Now, all of a sudden, like Paul's past, your past can actually be a source of encouragement to those around you. Look how great the saving work of Christ is. Here's how Lloyd-Jones wraps things up, and we'll close here too. He says, let me sum it up this way, therefore. This is one of the greatest discoveries of the Christian life. You and I must never look at our past lives, never look at any sin in our past life in any way except that which leads us to praise God and magnify His grace. Just think about that one again. Must never look at any sin in our past life except that which leads us to praise God and to magnify His grace. I challenge you to do that, he says. Right? Let's challenge one. Yeah, that's why it's there now. It just magnifies God's grace. So, he goes on to write, if you are looking at your past and are depressed, overwhelmed, discouraged, overwhelmed by it, it means that you're listening to the devil. Rise up, realize the truth about yourself, that all the past has gone. You are one with Christ, and all your sins have been blotted out once and forever. Rejoice in this wonderful grace and mercy that has blotted out your sin and made you a child of God. And we say with the apostle, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Well, let's pray, thanking him for this good news. Lord, we thank you for the power and the grace that's in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that his grace is greater than all our sin, and that is a sure hope for us, Lord, at every single point of this journey of faith. And Lord, there will be struggle. Your word tells us to expect it. There will be, Lord, those temptations from with our own hearts and even from the attacks of the evil one. Lord, strengthen us for that, that we might go back to this true and trustworthy saying of Christ, the one who came to save sinners, even us. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close singing 521. 521.